Hey, good morning, everyone. That was sort of lame. It is a good morning. This is a day that the Lord has made. In isolation from, incidentally, you might have noticed there's no scripture reader this morning. And there's two reasons for that. One is I kept changing the scripture and it was a little hard to keep up with. But secondly, and most importantly, although probably you know this story, most of you have probably heard the story of Jacob and Esau here. But I want you to, part of the application is experiencing it unfold. And so I'm going to read the entire text throughout the course of the sermon itself, but I want you to sort of get it in a certain order. And so anyway, you'll get it all read, but that's why we don't have someone reading it first. In isolation from the rest of Genesis and from about 10,000 feet, this is a dramatic, but fairly simple story. Genesis 27. It's the very last verse in 26 through 27. And even actually, you'll see next week into 28. But here it is. Jacob, with the help of his mother, Rebekah, tricked their dying father, or husband, Isaac, into blessing Jacob rather than his brother Esau. Upon finding out, that is when Jacob and Esau found out that this had happened, understandably, they both became very angry. Having experienced Esau's heart of rebellion and having caught word of his murderous intentions, Rebekah then pleaded with Jacob to flee to preserve his life. There you go. End of the sermon. I can sit down. But that's the whole of the story from 10,000 feet. Pretty straightforward and pretty simple. But here's the thing. It's filled with lying, hatred, and threats of murder. All things that create significant intrigue. If this were a start of a secular novel, you can almost be assured it would be a bestseller. It would be on top of Amazon within this family of conflict and tension, and you can hear the music in the trailer and all that. On the other hand, though, as a biographical sketch of the chosen family of God, it takes on a little different tone, doesn't it? I read a number of things this week about this passage, and this one stands out to me. It says, we'll see quickly that all of the participants are at fault. Now, this matters because we need to see some things, and I'll get to them in a minute. But one of the ways we can see this, see the things we need to see in this passage, is to get this. I'm quoting from someone else here. All the participants are at fault. Remember, this is the chosen family of God through whom salvation will come, through whom blessings and promises will come. We see that all the participants were at fault. Isaac, whether he knew of the earlier sale of the birthright from Esau to Jacob or not, he did know for sure the oracle, the prophecy of God that he had given to Rebekah, that the elder would serve the younger. Yet he set himself, this is Isaac, he set himself to thwart it by blessing Esau instead of Jacob. Esau, in agreeing to the plan, was breaking his oath to Jacob. Rebekah and Jacob, even though it was in accordance with the prophecy of God, that is, even though there was a just cause that they had, went about achieving it through deception, apart from faith and love. I'm still quoting somebody else. Theirs would be the victory, although they obtained only, all they got was what God declared they would already have, but they would reap, because of their deceitfulness, the appropriate fruit of hatred and separation. This was the last time Rebekah would ever see Jacob. It just sort of summarizes the treachery of each individual and the treacherous result of all this. All four were at fault. So over the course of six scenes, this is a dramatic passage. And if you care about movies or how to write a script for something, there are six separate scenes and each one is interwoven pretty masterfully. It's like I said, if this were a non-Christian novel, it'd be pretty intense, but it unfolds over the course of six scenes. We'll see four this morning and then the final two next Sunday. But here's the question. What are we to do with all this? What are we to make of the story as a whole? And what do we make of the specific ethical and other questions that come up through it? Is lying okay? I mean, it's all over the place here. What's the deal with the blessing? Why does Isaac treat it like some sort of single-use, irrevocable magic spell? Like, I put the blessing on Jacob, and even though I was tricked, I can't take that back. What's up with that? Why would he not, and why would that, the fact that he mistakenly blessed Isaac, lock him into that, but also make him need to curse Esau? What's the deal there? Did Isaac not understand that Jacob was the chosen one of God? Did he not care? Or did he simply think this blessing was a different matter? Lying, hatred, and murderous intentions from the chosen family of God. So above all, from all of this, here's what I want you to get. I hope to help you see it throughout the text. Number one, remember this, God's will be done. God's will be done, even through the foolish choices of his people. Number two, seeking to manipulate God's will, then, is folly, foolishness of the highest order. If number one is true, and it is, that God's will be done, seeking to manipulate it is folly of the highest order, even if God turns it, your folly, to good. Number three, your choices have consequences. The choices we make have consequences, even if God largely shields us from them sometimes. And lastly, fourthly, and this is the key. This is why we needed to see the treachery of each of these chosen people of God. We're meant to see that this is the family through whom God had determined to bless the world. This is the family. And here's the point. If God's grace and mercy and forgiveness and blessing is able to reach this family, if this is the chosen one, the one we see in this passage, it can reach anyone. Anyone. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. So let's pray. Let's ask God to help us to see all of this and apply all of this as we move through these scenes. God, this is quite a story. This is quite a dysfunctional family. There's so much going on here that is not enviable, that we are not meant to imitate. There is so much here in the way of rebellion and selfishness and worldliness and duplicity. And there's so much junk in this passage. Everyone working to their own ends, by their own means. Every single one. And yet this is the family upon whom you have placed your favor for the sake of the nations. God, let this be a reminder to all of us of the gospel. Let those in this room who feel truly unworthy to be saved look at this family and see themselves in this family, the family that you saved. For those who think that they have earned your salvation, that they're good enough, or that they pray enough, or that somehow in their own merit they deserve to be in your presence, help them to look at this family and see themselves. Our hearts are not far from this family. And yet you saved them, you rescued them, and you rescue the world through them, through their descendants. That is, through their descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see this, God. Help us to savor this. Help us to recognize that it is all grace or we're lost. And as we see that, help us, as we just sang, to surrender all to you. It's all yours anyway. It's sort of a profound song in one sense and a silly song in the other sense, because we're yours. We belong. It's not our heart even to give to you. It's your heart. And so, God, help us to see all that and respond appropriately. Let us cling to you. Let us run to you, for in you alone are the words of eternal life. For in you alone is salvation through Jesus Christ, that you grant to us not because we deserve it, but because you freely gave it in love. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we get to these six scenes, or the four for this morning, we need to consider two curious passages. I hope you have your Bible. Yep, the first one is up here. This is the end of 26. And I don't think the last one will be up there, but it's the beginning of 26 and the end of 27. And if you read them all by themselves, you'd think, what's up with that? That's kind of a weird thing just to throw in there. So here's the end of 26. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, and the Hittite to be his wife. And I really hope this was pronounced base math, because that would be, but it's not. I forgot what it is. Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. And they made life bitter. So Jacob and Esau were the sons of Isaac and Rebekah. And Esau married these two Hittite women, and they made life bitter for their parents. So that's kind of a weird passage, I suppose. But look at the end of 27:46. Then Rebekah said to Isaac. So remember, this whole story of this trickery of the blessing is in the middle. So Esau's marrying these Hittite women and making life bitter for his parents on one end. And then at the end of scene 5, the end of chapter 27, then Rebekah said to Isaac, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. How's that for a mother-in-law, right? If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women, if my other son marries one of these Hittite women, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? So what's up with that? These are weird passages on the surface. And yet, they're really important. Short version, Esau was a stinker, and he married a pair of stinkers. I've been waiting all week to say that. Pastor Mike tells me that's like what old men talk like, and I think, well, that's kind of cool. But Esau was a stinker, and he married a pair of stinkers. In doing so, he continued to show total disregard for the ways of the Lord. He was, from what we can tell, you just picture Esau, almost entirely secular, carnal, profane. He lives, if you've ever read Ecclesiastes, one of the most important phrases of the book of Ecclesiastes is under the sun. And from what we can tell, Esau is one of the most picture-perfect examples of what it means to live life under the sun, apart from God. And it is because of that that trouble continually follows him and flows out of him. He's continually causing trouble for the people in his life. Again, the fact that fact goes a long way in shaping the story. We see just one way, and the way he married and the way he and his wives treated his family. It's just one way that this under the sunness of Esau shapes so much of this chosen family throughout all of the stories, even for centuries to come. We'll find out later. But again, it impacts negatively the life of all of the Israelites from this point forward. And again, this isn't the main point of this text, but just think about this for a second. Have you ever known someone like Esau? Or maybe right now you have someone like Esau in your life, or maybe you are someone like Esau to the people in your life. You live entirely under the sun. It seems like you, or maybe it's again someone in your life, does nothing but stir up trouble. One thing this passage shows us is how destructive the sinful choices of even one person can be generationally. It helps us to see how much damage sin can do. Our sins are not a small matter, ultimately, because they make us enemies of God. But even in this life, kids, the selfish decisions you make towards your siblings can shape the entire way your sibling sees themselves. Husbands, wives, friends, neighbors. This passage, among other things, through Esau the stinker and his stinker wives, helps us to see how destructive even the sin of one person or one family can be. And rightly read then, it helps us to see our need for a rescuer for ourselves as Esau's and the Esau's in our lives. All right, that was bonus content. Here's the first scene. With that in mind, with Esau and all of his folly shaping a lot of this, here's the first scene. In it, we see that Isaac had come up with a plan. Remember, this is the Isaac who had willingly laid himself on the altar at the command of God that his father Abraham would offer him as a sacrifice. It's the same Isaac. Well, here he came up with a plan. And it seems that there are two parts to his plan. One is to eat some good stuff, which, you know, you can't blame him for that. He liked good meat to satisfy his stomach. But secondly, and here's where his treachery is, to shift the blessing from Jacob, who had, through deception, I suppose, or at least through selfishness, taken it from his brother back in chapter 25. So he wanted to shift the blessing from Jacob back to Esau, who was his favorite son. Isaac concocted a scheme. So again, the scheme is framed in with two passages. One, it was that passage I just alluded to. It was the prophecy of God back in Genesis 25, 23. God said to Rebekah, Isaac's wife and Jacob and Esau's mom, he said to her back in 25, two nations are in your womb. So while she was pregnant with Jacob and Esau, God said, two nations are in your womb and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger. Normally, the younger would serve the older, but God told them that the younger, which is Jacob, or the older, which is Esau, will serve the younger, which was Jacob. And so here's the point of this passage. God had clearly determined to continue his covenant promises, his blessings, through Jacob and not Esau. Jacob was the blessed of the Lord. And so his parents, especially Isaac, ought to have fallen in line with that. Well, in this first scene, Isaac was trying to find a way to work around that. The very prophecy, the very promise of God to this family that it would be through Jacob that the line would continue, Isaac was seeking a way to work around that. Here's the second passage we need to understand. It's in the New Testament. It's Hebrews 12, 16 and 17. See to it, or the author of Hebrews says, that no one is unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. We saw that back in 25. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, that's this passage right here, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though sought it with tears. Now here's the point of this. This is key, in that it lets us know that the blessing went with the birthright. That God had merged the two together. The birthright and the blessing went together. And so when Esau so hastily sold his birthright for a bowl of stew, he had also sold the blessing. It belonged to Jacob. Again, Isaac's plan seems to be to undo that. So here we go. Here's his plan. Look at the beginning at 27. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, he's blind, so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, who had sold the birthright and sold the blessing with it. When he called Esau, his older son, who, if you remember, was his favorite son, and said to him, my son. And he, Esau, answered, here I am. He said, behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. Here's his plan. In light of the two passages we just looked at, you can see that the plan is pretty simple. Get some food, and then restore the blessing to the older, favorite child, in spite of God's clear word to the contrary. And that way, then, Isaac set himself up against God. Grace, don't do that. You don't hear anything else. Hear that. Don't do that. When you know the will of God, do not set yourself up against it. This is folly in the highest order. That's the end of the first scene. Well, you picture Rebecca, just sneaky Rebecca. This shows up in a couple of the scenes. It's like, again, if this were a movie, you just sort of picture her looking around the corner, pretending to be doing something else, listening in. But here it is. It flows from the first. In scene one, Isaac and Esau sought to bend God's will to theirs. In scene two, it's Rebecca and Jacob who do so. There's manipulation everywhere. This is the chosen people of God. Look at verse 5. Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, like his father had told him, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. One of the things to understand as well is that ordinarily, if this were sort of the end of life blessings that a father would bestow, the whole family should be there. The whole family should hear his words clearly. The fact that it was only Esau lets us know that he knew what he was doing. This was sneaky. Rebecca heard this as well. She repeated it to her son Jacob. Now therefore, my son, this is Rebecca talking. Now therefore, Jacob, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two young goats, so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, that he may bless you. We're going to trick him. Isaac favored Esau, and so he wanted Esau to be blessed in spite of God's wishes. Rebekah favored Jacob, and so she sought to preserve the blessing through dishonesty, manipulation. Here's the essence of Rebekah's plan. I heard your blind, dying father's plan. So let's use those two things against him. That's shady, isn't it? Ladies, don't do that. That was the essence of her plan. Well, hey, here's the thing though. Jacob objects. But Jacob said to his mother, okay, you think, well, maybe he gets it. Maybe he's going to stop her. We'll find out in just a second. I'll read it. He objected, not unfortunately, to the dishonest manipulation of her plan, but to its feasibility. All right, that's great. I just don't think it'll work. I don't have a problem with the dishonesty or the manipulation. I just don't think your plan's going to work. He was the chosen one of God, and his main objection was that the plan was busted, not that it was sinful. His mother, however, was so sure that it would work. She figured this out. She was so sure that it worked that she volunteered to take any repercussions that might result from Isaac or Esau finding out. I mean, again, just shadiness left and right. So look at verse 11. So Jacob said to his mother, Rebekah, behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man. How are we going to pull this off? He's blind and dying, but his hands still work. He's a hairy man and I'm smooth. Perhaps my father will feel me and I shall seem to be mocking him, which yeah, duh, and bringing a curse upon myself and not a blessing. His mother said to him, let your curse be on me, my son. Obey my voice and go bring them to me. You're thinking, again, chosen one of God. Here's Jacob. He's going, Mom, I can't. I mean, okay, maybe, but I can't let this fall on you, right? That's what he should say. Well, no. He has no conscious level conviction about the lying and deceit. And with his practical concern out of the way, hey, as long as it's Mom that gets busted and not me, let's do this. And so he went on with the plan. Look at 14. So he went, did just what his mom said, and took them, it's the young sheep, and brought them to his mother. And his mother prepared delicious food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, their younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands, on the smooth part of his neck, assuming father would grab him by the neck or on his arm. And she put delicious food and the bread, which she had prepared, into the hands of Jacob, her son. So as the scene comes to a close, everything is set. It's going to work. We got all we need to make it work. We're momentarily left wondering, you got to feel this. What's going to happen? Is this going to work? Is he going to find out? Is the blessing going to be transferred to Esau and the will of God thwarted? Got a major cliffhanger here. Well, we don't have to wait long. Here's what happens. Look at 18. This is scene 3. Rebekah's plan put into action. So he went into his father and said, my father, his father, Isaac said, here I am. Who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. Just see how easy this was for him to lie right to his dad. See how seared his conscience had become, at least in this matter. He said, I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat my game so that your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, something's up here. Isaac, he's blind and dying, but he recognizes something doesn't seem quite right. So he says to his son, how is it that you have found game so quickly? Again, you can see his suspicion. He answered, Jacob answered, because the Lord your God has granted me success. This is perhaps the most treacherous line in the entire passage, filled with treacherous lines. You see that grace? Jacob stooped so low as to invoke the name of the Lord to give credibility to his deceitfulness. And yet Isaac's suspicion continued to rise. And so he said, please come near me that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you really are my son Esau or not. So Jacob went near to his father, who felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother's. This is going to be really hairy. It's like goat hair. But evidently, it was close enough, so he blessed him. And he said, again, the skepticism is mounting. He's not sure what to do. Maybe not trusting himself, but everything sort of lines up. He said again, "Are you really my son Esau?" And Jacob answered, "I am." Still lying without missing a beat. This is the chosen family of God. Then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate. And he brought him wine and he drank. In this passage, everyone does whatever it takes in an attempt to satisfy the desires of their flesh. Think about this, Grace. Think about yourself in light of this passage. How often does that describe you? How often does that describe me? Everyone in this passage did whatever it took in an attempt to satisfy the desires of their flesh. How sad is this to see in an unbelieving, ungodly, non-confessionally Christian family? How much sadder is it to see in the chosen family of God? Well, what's going to happen? Would it work? Everything seems to be lined up. Had Jacob sufficiently tricked his father? Would he receive the blessing that he and his mom so desired and God promised through these shady means? Would it work? Look at 26. And Isaac, his father, said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments. Mom's plan was thorough, and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of the field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." Isaac's blessing almost directly mirrored the words of the Lord and his promise to Rebekah concerning Jacob. Isaac must have known this. He must have known then that he was going against the will of the Lord and seeking to bless who he thought to be Esau rather than Jacob. Do you see what this is? Do you see what we have in this passage? Preserved for all time is the duplicity of this family. Preserved for all time is the treachery of this family. We see in the New Testament, this woman who cared for Jesus says, wherever the gospel is told, it will be told, her name will be proclaimed. We have the opposite here. For all time, this family's duplicity is preserved. But do you see what else is happening here, Grace? Through their duplicity, preserved as well for all time, is the reality that the power of God is such that his will be done. Nothing can stop it. And there is nothing he cannot use as an instrument to accomplish it. Do you see that? Even the sinful acts of his creatures are simple tools in the hands of the Redeemer. Do you see that? He's using even their treachery. Even in our lives, he uses our sinful past. He uses our sinful present to get glory for his name and to accomplish his purposes. That's an awesome God. Amen. Amen. So again, another cliffhanger. The blessing had been bestowed through trickery, but eventually Esau's got to come back, right? At some point, he's going to return and find out, and he and his dad are not going to be happy with this, right? Again, final scene for this morning, the fourth scene, we find out. This is Rebekah's plan revealed, verses 30 to 40. Have you ever noticed that this story is told in the most dramatic fashion? Again, the words are such that you just picture as Jacob, okay, got it done. He's breathing a sigh of relief, walks out, and just as he gets out, barely Esau comes in. Over and over this happens. It's a really dramatic story. Everything works out perfectly. Each participant misses the other by mere seconds, it seems. If things had been even a little different, come home a little sooner, a little later, the results would have been much, much different. Look at 30. As soon as he had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father and said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat his son's game that you may bless me." It's about to get real. What? His father, Isaac, said to him, wait a minute. Who are you? He answered, I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau. Then Isaac trembled. This blind, dying man trembled very violently and said, who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Who was that? Yes, he shall be blessed, the one that I blessed. As soon as Esau heard these words of his father trembled very violently. As soon as Esau heard these words, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. It's not hard to hear the despair in both men, is it? This betrayal, this despair, trembled very violently and cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. Notice all the amplifiers, very, exceedingly, great. These are not phrases that are used by people in pleasant places. Tremble, to tremble in this sense, means intense fear and alarm. Likewise, bitter cry is a wail of despair. They are used by people in anguish. Even though the end result, Grace, was the plan of God, it was brought about through treacherous ways by the victors and despised by the losers. I need myself. I need you to see there are two lessons here. God's will be done, and we will be participants in its accomplishment. Those aren't the lessons. Those are true. God's will be done, and we will be participants in its accomplishment. Remember that, Grace. But we must see from this passage that we can be on the wrong side of God's will with bad intentions, and we can be on the right side of God's will with bad intentions. Let me tell you what I mean by both. Rebekah and Jacob both wanted what God wanted. Do you get that? That's pretty significant. Rebekah and Jacob wanted what God wanted, for Jacob to receive the blessing of Isaac as the child of the promise. And yet, once again, they wanted it for wrong reasons and went about securing it in wrong ways. Rather than for the glory of God, they desired the will of God for their own benefit. Write this down. Tell this to somebody. Hear this, Grace. In that sense, they didn't really want the will of God. It just happened that God's great plan and their selfish desires coincided here. Here's the lesson. Don't assume that just because you enjoy certain aspects of following Jesus, that you observe them in a manner pleasing to the Lord. This is a big deal. As a brand new Christian, I chose to take Christianity 101 as an undergrad elective at a very non-Christian school. I was taught by a man fascinated with all things surrounding the transition from Judaism to Christianity. He had a PhD in the transition between the Testaments. He'd given decades of his life and tens, if not hundreds of thousands of dollars to study, to his studies in this area. He was also an atheist. Growing up in the West, in the U.S., and in the Midwest in particular, our culture has long been predominantly Christian. Our sensibilities have been largely tuned to Christianity. We should not be surprised then to find that many times the desires of our flesh or our natural inclinations regarding sexuality or morality or truth or justice or goodness are at least loosely in line with God's design, even if we don't love God. So it's possible, hear this, this is a lesson we need to learn well. It's possible that you like studying the Bible, like my atheist professor so many years ago. It's possible that you like studying the Bible, or having a quiver full of kids, or a binary view of gender, or honesty, or coming to church, not so much because you love and long for the heart of God, but because those things are simply in line with your selfish desires. It seems that was the case, in this case anyway, with Rebekah and Jacob. Let us learn from them and fight in the Spirit's power against this tendency in ourselves. That's the first lesson. On the other hand, so these people did want God's will, but they wanted it in accordance with their own selfish interests. On the other hand, Isaac and Esau didn't want what God wanted. They wanted something different. They thought they knew better than God. Thus, when God's will was done, which was contrary to their wills, they were left despising that, which was truly good. Not the manner in which it came about, but the thing itself. Certainly without knowing it, their greatest desire. Again, hear this, Grace. Their greatest desire, Isaac and Esau, their greatest desire was for something far lesser than what God had planned. Grace, everything other than what God has planned is far, far lesser than everything else. So here's the lesson. The very nature of sin. I want you to draw to mind a sin that you have committed recently. You don't have to say it out loud. You don't have to tell anyone necessarily. But right now, draw an actual sin to your mind. Think about it. What is a sin that you have committed recently? Here's the lesson. The very nature of sin is that it tricks us into desiring the lesser over the greater, believing that whatever we wanted, we choose to sin, whatever you just drew to your mind, you did it because at least for a moment, you believed it was better than the alternative. That's the essence of sin, is it tricks us into desiring the lesser over the greater. It is a deadly tragedy when we are not glad in the plans of God. And it is an equally deadly tragedy when we are glad apart from them. Last week, ladies, I'm going to lean on you for a second, but only because of God's providence, we're studying the roles of husbands tonight in G to G. I mentioned this to all of us last week in G to G. So we're reading a book on marriage, and you're all invited. Come on out tonight. It's a great book. So it's a book on marriage, and tonight our chapter is on the role of husbands. And so ladies, you would be right if you come tonight or if you read the chapter on your own, you would be right to come and think, how well is my husband lining up with these roles? That's a natural and right thing to ask, because if you love God, you love the will of God for your husband and you want him to walk in that. And so it's right for you to think, okay, we got the roles. I know what he's responsible for now. How well is he doing and how can I pray? Okay, that's natural and right. But here's the thing. What might, ladies, be less natural and right for you is something that goes right with that. And that is to check your own sense of satisfaction in your husband, your marriage, against these same standards. Here's what I mean. There are plenty of wives who are discontent, frustrated with genuinely godly husbands or genuine godliness in their husbands. And of course, it works the other way, but this week, the chapter is on the roles of husbands. That is, their husbands are acting according to their roles, but the wives have created a different set of roles or expectations by which they are measuring their husbands. So maybe you're leaving one out that he's doing that you don't like, or maybe you're adding to the things that God has called him to. You want him to be something more or different than what God has said. Certainly, husbands, hear this, marriage problems result from husbands not living according to the design that God created us for. But just as many marriage problems result from wives not liking the design God did give. So ladies, when you find yourself frustrated with your husband, test it against the actual will of God. Is the thing you're desiring from him actually something God has called him for or called him to? We must learn to love what God loves, for it is always better. So back to the story as we wrap up. Things get stranger here. It sure seems like Isaac should have been able to call an audible, right? He found out he was tricked. You'd think he'd be able to say, oops, I didn't mean to bless Jacob. He's a stinker too. Now that I know, though, I'll bless you, Esau, my son. You'd think, right? I mean, you'd think he'd be able to do that, but that's not what happened. We're wrapping up here. Look at 35. He said, but Isaac said, your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing. Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. Esau evidently didn't understand that they were linked. Then he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Isaac answered and said to Esau, behold, I have made him lord over you and all his brothers. I have all of his brothers, including you, I have given to him for servants. And with grain and wine, I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son? Esau said to his father, have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. What's up with that? Well, having found out about Jacob's treachery, Esau, it seems, made a reasonable request. Bless me, even me also. Maybe you can't take that back, but give one to me. And asked a reasonable question. Have you not reserved something for me at least? But alas, it cannot be so. Isaac did have only one blessing to give in a certain sense. In ways that might not be obvious to us, especially coming from a man who so easily sought to manipulate things in a different way, Isaac saw this type of blessing as an oath before the Lord. And as such, it could not be broken. Let me give you an example of where this occurs somewhere else in the Bible. Jephthah, do you remember his vow in Judges 11? Probably not. In Judges 11, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, which this was the essence of how Isaac understood his vow, his blessing on Jacob. Here it is. This is what Jephthah vowed to the Lord in Judges 11. If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. This is a pretty dumb vow to make, I guess. But he made it, and he made it before the Lord. He did it in haste, but he did it. And he was forced then to make good on it, even though it ended up being his daughter that came through the door first. Isaac saw his blessing in the name of the Lord, made in haste, obviously, in the same way. That is, he saw it as irrevocable because it was made in the name of the Lord. Well, we're still, however, because of the very nature of his blessing, because it included a blessing calling his brothers to be subservient to him, including Esau, Isaac's words to Esau sound an awful lot more like a curse than a blessing. So in verse 39, then Isaac, his father, answered him and said, behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be. That's a good thing, by the way. The fatness of the earth is its abundance. It's the good stuff, the milk and the honey. And behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be. It'll be away from the good stuff and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live. Contention will mark your life. And you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. Like Cain and Ishmael, Esau's fate was to be one of wandering contention. Indeed, his line, the Edomites, were men of war. The contention that began in the womb spilled out for generations and generations. The pain and destruction brought about by the choices made in this passage lasted for centuries. For those reasons, Grace, we are right to look upon this family, this chosen family of God. We're right to look upon them with sadness and grief. We're right to be discouraged by their sin. We're right to wonder at the lengths they went to rebel against God. We are right to acknowledge how grievous their actions were toward one another and toward God. And we are right to believe that every one of them were very far from the will of God in this passage. But here it is. I'm wrapping up, landing the plane with this. But we are also right to recognize that it never was, never is, and never will be on the basis of our worthiness, our own righteousness, that God will save us. The chosen family was not worthy, and neither are we. We are all rebels. Thus, we ought to find great encouragement in the simple fact that if God's grace is able to reach this family, it can reach anyone. Hear this and proclaim this to the ends of the earth. No one is beyond saving. God's grace is that great. No one has sinned so much that the blood of Jesus is insufficient to wash it clean. God's grace is that great. And no one has wandered so far away from the way that they cannot be brought back through Christ. God's grace is that great. Again, from all of this, we see that God's will be done. So let us learn to love the will of God, whatever form it takes. We see that seeking to manipulate God's will is folly of the highest order. So let us learn to find rest, not rebellion in it. Third, our choices have consequences. So let us learn then to walk in the will of God. And lastly, if God's grace is able to reach this family, it can reach anyone. So let us know that the will of God is that we would run to the Son, Jesus, and cling to him for his saving and sustaining and sanctifying work. I hope to have helped you see each of these in this passage. I hope next week you see them even more clearly as we look at the final two scenes. And as a result, I hope that you will turn to the Lord Jesus today in a new way. If you're not a Christian, for the first time in faith that your sins can be forgiven and you can experience newness of life. And if you are a Christian, that you would walk in greater and greater holiness, all for the glory of God and the good of the whole world.